Are you looking for a word from God today? If so, Pathway to Victory is glad to present this dynamic message by Dr. Robert Jeffress. Dr. Jeffress is a premier Bible teacher, pastor, and author whose practical applications of God's truth help guide and encourage those who seek to know and follow the Lord Jesus. I know you'll be blessed. And now, the message by Dr. Robert Jeffress.
John Bassanio, the longtime pastor of First Baptist Church in Houston, says that faith is a part of everyday life when you think about it. We go to a doctor when we're sick, whose name we cannot pronounce. He gives us a prescription we cannot read. We take it to a pharmacist we do not see. He gives us a medicine we do not understand, and yet we take it. Faith is a part of everyday life, but it's essential to the next life. And that's what we see over and over again in the Word of God, the importance of faith. To Habakkuk the prophet, God said, "The righteous person shall live by faith." To the woman whose sinfulness caused her to beg for Jesus' forgiveness, and she washed his feet with her tears. Remember what Jesus said? "Your sins have been forgiven. Your faith has saved you." In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, the writer says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." Over and over again, the Bible talks about the importance of faith. And thus, it shall be no surprise that when we get to the foundational book of all of the New Testament, the book of Romans, the theme of this book is grounded in faith. Remember, we saw last time that the theme of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God. That is, for us to be in a right standing with God. The righteousness of God is available to everyone who comes to Christ through faith. And we're going to see that developed in today's passage. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 1 while I cough for just a moment. Romans chapter 1. We saw last time that Paul wrote this letter to a group of Christians he had never met before, but he wanted to write this letter to this church to help ground them in the basics of the Christian faith. And we saw last time that the theme verse of the entire book of Romans is found in that passage the choir just sang, verses 16 and 17 of Romans 1. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." And then he quotes Habakkuk the prophet, "For the righteous person shall live by faith." How do we come to a right relationship with God? How can we know we're going to be approved by God and enter into heaven one day? It is not by works. It is by faith in the grace of God, believing what God has done for us through Christ. Now, think about this with me. If indeed it is by faith that I receive God's approval and escape the flames of hell, don't you think it's important that we understand what faith is? If it is the ingredient, it is the essential for receiving God's approval, hadn't we better understand whether or not we have that kind of faith? Well, to understand what faith is, I think the best way to understand faith and define it is by identifying what faith is not, okay? Faith, first of all, is not a feeling. It's not a feeling. Sometimes when I'm talking to somebody who's not a Christian, or I believe they may not be a Christian, I'll ask them a question. And you've asked the question before. It comes from the evangelism explosion class, and the question goes like this: if you were to die tonight, do you know for certainty you will be welcomed into heaven? Now, a lot of people will say, well, no, nobody can know that for sure. But every now and then I run into somebody who says, oh, yes, I know I'm going to heaven. And I say, well, how do you know you're going to heaven? And this person will say, well, I just have a feeling that everything's right between God and me. Well, that's not faith, that's fantasy. Faith is not based on a feeling, nor is faith hope. A lot of people think that faith is a synonym for hope. They'll say something like, well, I sure hope I'm going to heaven. Kind of like, I sure hope somebody discovers a cure to cancer. Well, that is not faith. That's just wishful thinking. Faith is not a feeling. It's not hope. It's not even optimism. A lot of people think that faith is a synonym for thinking positively. If I just think positively long enough, whatever I want to happen will happen. And Dr. Norman Vincent Peale was the pastor of the Riverside Church in New York. He is the man, the pastor who turned positive thinking into a religion. He was the mentor of Robert Schuller. And Dr. Peale one time told his audience what they needed to do in order to build optimism in their life. Peale said, what you need to do is when you awaken in the morning, before you get out of bed, simply repeat these words three times. I believe, I believe, I believe. Unfortunately, as John Stott notes, Norman Vincent Peale never told his audience what they needed to believe in. It's just believe, whatever that means. No, faith always demands an object. Well, Pastor, if faith is not feeling, if it's not hope, if it's not optimism, what is faith? The kind of faith that assures I'll be welcomed into heaven one day. Well, the writer of Hebrews gives us the definition of faith in Hebrews 11, verse 1. Remember what the writer said? Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen. Faith, true faith, is an assurance in something you hope for. It's not wishful thinking. It is a conviction in the things not seen. That's what faith is. Here's a good definition of faith. Faith is believing that God will do what he's promised to do, even when all evidence is to the contrary. Let me say that again so you can write it down. Faith is the assurance that God will do what he's promised to do, even when all evidence is to the contrary. Let me illustrate that to you if I can. Some time ago, I was invited to another city to speak, and the host told me, now, when you get to the airport, just call the hotel where we're having you stay, and they have a courtesy van. They'll come and pick you up and take you to the hotel. That was his way of saying, I don't want to get up myself in the middle of the night and come bring you to the hotel. So you take the courtesy van. So I got to the airport and I pulled out the letter, found the name of the hotel, and I called them. They said, well, we'll have a van there in 10 minutes. So I got my luggage and I stood outside waiting for the hotel van to come. Now, I had a feeling it was going to come. I certainly hoped it was going to come. I had optimism that it was going to come. And when it began to drizzle, I said three times, I believe, I believe, I believe. But it didn't come. And after about 10 minutes of standing out there in the rain, I thought, no, wait a minute. Why in the world am I standing out here in the rain risking pneumonia based on the word of somebody who I don't know whether they're reliable or not, whether they can be trusted to do what they promised or not? So I finally left, went back inside, called the hotel again. You know what the person on the other end, they said, oh, we're sorry, Mr. Jeffers, we forgot all about you. We'll have a van there in 10 minutes. So I walked back out. And after about 10 minutes, the van comes, the driver opens the door, he kind of smiles and said, well, I guess you lost faith that I was coming. I said, I certainly did. I lost faith because, see, if I had had genuine faith, you know what I would have done? I would have continued to stand outside. In spite of the rain, I would have stayed there saying, even although all evidence is to the contrary, I have the confidence that that person's going to do what they promised to do. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's what saving faith in God is. Saving faith in God means believing that God is going to do what he's promised to do. That if I trust in Christ to pay my sin debt for me, if I believe it is not by my works but by his grace that I'm going to be welcomed into heaven, if I have that kind of faith, I'm going to be in a right standing before God. The righteous shall live by faith. Well, how do you know if you have that kind of saving faith or not? Notice beginning in verse 8 that Paul gives us three characteristics of genuine faith. First of all, he says genuine faith encourages other people. Look at verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Paul was from the South, if you didn't know that. For just a little joke there. For you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Now, Paul had never met the Roman Christians before, but he knew of them. How did he know of them? Because of their faith in God. In fact, it was known throughout the whole world. See, the Roman church was under persecution at this time. We know what the source of the persecution was. We know from secular history that in 49 AD, the Roman Emperor Claudius expelled all of the Jews who were living in Rome. We know this from secular history. In fact, did you know secular history records the reason Claudius gave for expelling all the Jews? It was because of a controversy over a Jewish rabbi Claudius called Christus, who was causing an upheaval among the Jews. Sounds like Christ to me, doesn't it? Now, this is 49 AD, just about 13 years after the resurrection of Christ. And apparently what was happening was the Jewish Christians and the Jewish non-Christians were not getting along. The Jewish non-Christians wanted these new Jewish believers done away with. So because of the controversy, Claudius said, "We'll get rid of all of you." And that was the persecution, the beginning that the Roman Christians were beginning to experience. And yet, their faith remained steadfast. You see, they believed that God was able to take care of them in their present circumstances. Do you believe that? Think about how ludicrous it is when we say, "Now, God, I have faith. I have faith that when I die, you're going to take care of my soul and welcome me into heaven. I believe you can do that. But God, I'm not sure you can take care of this problem I'm facing at work right now. I'm not sure you're big enough to do that. Or God, I'm not sure you can take care of this broken relationship with my child or my grandchild or my mate. God, I know that one day you're going to give me a brand new body that's free from suffering and pain forever and ever, but I'm not sure you can take care of this sickness that I'm facing." I mean, how ridiculous is it that we say we trust God for the hereafter, but we certainly can't trust him for the here and now? Oh, these Roman Christians, they trusted him for the present as well as for the future. And that faith was not only within themselves, but it was spreading throughout the Roman Empire, and including other Christians, including the Apostle Paul, were being affected by the Roman Christians' faith. Look at verses 11 and 12. Paul said, "For I long to see you in order that I might impart some spiritual gift to you that you might be established." Now, we'll talk about this more when we get to chapter 12. What did Paul mean by saying, "I want to impart some spiritual gift to you"? Was Paul saying he had the power to give them a spiritual gift? No. That comes from the Holy Spirit of God, a spiritual gift. The word impart means to exercise. Paul said, "I want to be with you, Roman Christians, so I can use my spiritual gift to encourage you." But look at verse 12. "That is, that I might be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us, by one another's faith, both yours and mine." Why did Paul so desperately want to go to Rome? Yes, he wanted to strengthen the Romans, but he wanted to be strengthened by the Romans as well. He heard of their faith, and he wanted some of their faith to rub off on him. Did you know the Apostle Paul had down days just like you do? Paul had times where he wondered if all of this stuff was really true or not. He had the problem of unanswered prayer that he wrestled with. Paul got discouraged just like you do and I do. Paul said, "I want to be around some faith-filled people so that I can be encouraged as well." By the way, that is the reason we come together every Sunday. You know the primary reason we're here together? It's not just to worship God. It's to encourage one another. Rabbi Harold Kushner has written a number of books. I disagree with about 99% of everything he says. But one thing he said that is absolutely true is this. He said, "You don't come to church to find God. You come to find a congregation. It's people coming together to find something no one brought." People say, "Well, I can worship God out on the golf course." Maybe not today, but most Sundays I could worship God on the golf course, or out on the lake, or by myself. Yes, you can worship God by yourself, but that misses the point. When you worship God by yourself, you're missing out on the encouragement that you and I desperately need week after week from being with other believers. You know, Christians are like a piece of coal burning in a fireplace. You know, as long as that coal stays in the fireplace, it glows red and burns hot. But you take a piece of burning coal out of the fireplace and set it aside, you know what happens? Quickly, that red glow diminishes and it becomes a steely gray piece of coal. That's what happens to Christians. As long as we're together, we ignite one another. We cause one another to burn brightly. But you take a Christian and separating from the church, out here by himself, his faith grows cold very, very quickly. That's why the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate, how to ignite one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Listen, coming to worship is not optional if you're going to stay on fire for Christ. It is essential to keep your spiritual temperature red hot. What Paul is saying is, if you have the kind of faith that really saves, that trusts God, that faith is not only going to trust God for the hereafter, but it's going to trust God for the here and now. And as you trust God in your present circumstances, your faith will spill over to other people as well. Genuine faith encourages other people. Secondly, genuine faith endures unanswered prayer. True faith endures unanswered prayer. If you've been a Christian for any time at all, sooner rather than later, you're going to have to deal with the problem of unanswered prayer. Why doesn't God answer my prayers? Now, I know technically God answers every prayer, okay? We all know that. There's no such thing as unanswered prayer. We all know there are three possibilities of how God can answer a prayer. Yes, no, or maybe. No, I'm just kidding. I was just seeing if you're awake. It's not maybe. It's wait, okay? It's yes, no, wait. Those are the three possible answers. So we know God is always answering prayers in one of those three ways. But the real question people ask when they say, why doesn't God answer my prayers? What they're really asking is, why doesn't God answer my prayers affirmatively and immediately? Isn't that what most people want to know? Why doesn't God give me what I want when I want it? That's what most people deal with when they're talking about unanswered prayers. Did you know Paul had to deal with that as well in his life? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul gives this testimony. He said that he had been afflicted in his life by what he called a thorn in the flesh, a problem, an affliction for which he had prayed for deliverance. Now, theologians differ about what that thorn in the flesh was. Some people believe it was a wife. I don't believe that personally. Some people actually believe that. They say Paul had a nagging wife who didn't support him in ministry, and that was his thorn in the flesh. No, I think it was some type of physical affliction, probably his eyesight. But whatever the affliction was, he said he prayed three times that God would remove that affliction, and each time said no, no, no. And finally he said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, that my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Paul dealt with unanswered prayer. And we see another case of unanswered prayer for Paul here in Romans chapter 1. In verse 10, he said, I want you to know that I have been praying that I could come to visit you soon in Rome. But look at verse 13. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I've often planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even among the rest of the Gentiles. I prayed that God would allow me to come, but up to this point, he has said no. Why is it God doesn't answer our request affirmatively and or immediately? The late James Boyce mentioned several reasons for unanswered prayer. I'd like to expand on them for a moment. One possibility for unanswered prayer is unconfessed sin in our life. Unconfessed sin. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. The Lord says, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save. Neither is his ear dull so that it cannot hear. God's capable of answering your prayer. He's capable of hearing your prayer. God's not hard of hearing. That's not why he's not answering your prayer right now, Isaiah is saying. What is the reason? Verse 2. But your iniquities, your sin have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Sometimes we use this verse. I've actually seen it in a gospel booklet about talking to non-Christians about why you need to come to faith in Christ. And they quote Isaiah 59 verse 2, your sin has become a barrier between you and God. And yet, this is not an evangelistic verse. This verse was not written to unbelievers. It was written to God's own people. And he said to his own people, the Israelites, the reason God is not hearing you is because of the sin that has become a barrier between you and God. It's the same way with us. Peter said in 1 Peter 3, God's ear will not attend, will not listen to the prayer of the unrighteous, but only to the righteous. Those who act righteously is what he's talking about. There's some of you right now who are begging with God to do something specific in your life, and yet heaven is silent. Heaven is like brass. One possibility is there is some overt, obvious sin in your life, some act of rebellion against God that is keeping him from hearing your prayer. There's a second reason the Bible gives. Sometimes it's because of idolatry. Do you remember the story in Ezekiel 14 when the leaders of Israel came to the prophet Ezekiel and asked him to pray for them? So Ezekiel asked God, what should I do? God said, don't pray for him. Can you imagine coming to your pastor and saying, pastor, pray for me? And I say, I'm sorry, God told me not to pray for you. That's exactly what happened. In Ezekiel 14, verse 3, God gave Ezekiel the reason he was not to pray for these leaders of Israel. He said, now, son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them? It was because of idolatry. Now, some of you are saying, well, that sure doesn't apply to me. I don't have a little, you know, 2-foot shrine in my bedroom of some false god that I kneel before every night before I go to bed. I may be guilty of a lot of things, but not idolatry. Think again. Notice where these idols were that God condemned the Israelites for. The idols were where? In their hearts. Not in a shrine, it was in their hearts. You know what an idol is? An idol is anything or anyone you love more than God. Anything or anyone you love more than God has become an idol. And God said, I will not answer the prayers of those who have idols in their hearts. Third possibility for unanswered prayers, a lack of generosity. Proverbs 21, verse 3, Malachi chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. You know, we don't give to God financially in order to get something in return. And yet Malachi 3 is very clear that if we do not give God what belongs to him, the offering that belongs to him, it is like we are robbing God. And he draws a relationship between robbing God and unanswered prayer. There is a famine in the land, and the Israelites wondered, God, why aren't you answering our prayer? And God said, why are you robbing me? Will a man rob God? The Israelites said, well, how are we robbing you? God said, in your tithes and your offerings, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. You know what it's like when we hold on to money that belongs to God? It's like sticking a revolver in the face of God and saying, stick them up. Can anybody imagine doing that? But even more far-flung is to say, okay, with one hand, I'm going to stick that revolver in God's face. With the other hand, I'm going to open my hand and say, God, would you please give me something? Can you rob God and ask from God at the same time? There's some here today, you are robbing God, and you know you are. You're not tithing. You're not anywhere close to tithing. That may be one reason for unanswered prayer in your life. That's not the word of Robert. That's the word of God, Malachi chapter 3. But those aren't any reasons that actually applied to the Apostle Paul. Now, there is a fourth reason that God did not answer Paul's request affirmatively and immediately. It was because of the sovereign will of God. You know, Paul said, I want to come. And then in chapter 15, verses 20 to 22, Paul explains the reason that God had said no to his request. And that is, God had a different plan for Paul. He wanted Paul to preach the gospel where it had never been preached before. And then later, he had a plan for Paul to come in Rome. Did you know Paul eventually made it to Rome? He made it as a prisoner, but he made it to Rome as he had been praying. God had a different plan, and he had a different timetable. And I want to say to some of you this morning, one reason God has not answered your prayer affirmatively yet is because he has a better plan and a different timetable than you do. There's some of you right now here watching in day one. Perhaps you're a single adult. You've been praying for God to bring the right man or woman into your life, and you've said, God, why haven't you done so yet? Why haven't you brought that person? God has a different timetable. He has a better person than you could possibly imagine. He has still more work he wants you to accomplish as a single adult before he brings that person into your life. There's some of you right now, you know, you're saying to God, God, I just hate this job. Why am I stuck in this job? When in the world are you going to move me out of this job? Quit looking at me that way, Walter. That doesn't apply to you, but no, but there's some of you who are thinking that. It's not that God has forgotten you. He still has more that he wants you to accomplish where you are, and he is working perhaps right now behind the scenes, orchestrating the way for you to go to your next place of service. He's doing things you're not aware of right now behind the scenes. And suddenly, on a day that begins like any other day, your circumstances are going to change. There's some of you right now who are concerned about physical illness in your own life. In the life of somebody you care about, you've been praying that God would heal that illness. Let me tell you, God is going to ultimately heal you. It may be 20, 30, 40 years from now, but in the span of eternity, healing's coming rather soon when we get those brand new bodies. But God may be saying no to that request for immediate healing, the same reason he said it to the Apostle Paul. He said, Paul, your faith is going to be strengthened and my name's going to be glorified by how you respond, not to health, but how you respond to suffering. One reason that God doesn't answer affirmatively and immediately is because of the sovereign will of God. Paul says, true saving faith is faith that trusts God to do what is best. It is a faith that can endure unanswered prayer. Thirdly, Paul says, true, genuine saving faith enables us to receive the righteousness of God. Look at verses 16 and 17. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Now, you've heard me recite that verse numerous times over these last few weeks. You just heard the choir sing that verse, and yet that phrase may be strange to you. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. You might think, well, Paul, who would ever be ashamed of the gospel? Why, I would never be ashamed of the gospel. Really? You might want to think about that again. Have you ever been ashamed of the gospel? Maybe it's been a time when you were afraid to directly confront that non-Christian teacher in the classroom, or that boss of yours who says something and does something that is overtly against the gospel. Or maybe it's by being fearful to share the gospel of Christ with that relative, with that close friend of yours. You use the excuse you don't want to offend them. The real truth is you don't want to be rejected by them. Or maybe you're hesitant in a group to hold on to that belief and articulate that belief that all other religions really are dead-end roads. There is only one way to God, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. The fact is, we've all been ashamed of the gospel at one time or another. We've all failed to stand up as we should. But Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Notice the three reasons he gives for not being ashamed. First of all, he said, the gospel is man's only hope for salvation. One reason we don't have to back down is because the gospel is man's only hope for salvation. He said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. This year, earlier this year, there was an award-winning movie that's up for a number of Oscars. The movie's called Gravity. It's the story of two astronauts played by Sandra Bullock and George Clooney who find themselves marooned in outer space with no way to get home. By the way, ladies, if you find yourself marooned in space, it's probably not bad to be with George Clooney. That's probably not that bad, but anyway, that's the movie plot. They're marooned up there. They're desperately looking for a way to get back home. If some voice were to come over and say, if you will just push this button and this button and this button, you will arrive safely at home. Would those astronauts be offended by the instruction? No, they would have welcomed the instruction, but they were alone, drifting by themselves. That is a great picture of mankind. All mankind is drifting farther and farther away from God. And there are not many ways back home to God. God has instituted one rescue plan, and that rescue plan is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why we don't have to be ashamed to say there is one way to be saved. Ladies and gentlemen, that word save and salvation, that's not a Baptist word. That is not some hick word. There are people today who want to make fun of, oh, you all talk about being saved, being saved, being saved. Look, that is the word Paul uses 13 times in the book of Romans. For our gospel really is the means of salvation. All of us are drifting away from God. We are headed for an eternity of hell, and there is only one way back to God. And did you know, by the way, that non-Christian you talk to, that friend, that relative, that work associate, they have that sense that they're lost. They have a sense that they're drifting. The Roman statesman Seneca, who was a contemporary of the Apostle Paul, said, all mankind is looking for a hand let down to lift us up. Everybody's looking for divine intervention, for divine help to lift us up out of our lostness. The gospel should not be ashamed of it. It is man's only hope for salvation. Secondly, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for the gospel is for everyone. Look again at verse 16. For it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. The gospel is not just for the wealthy or the poor, the educated, the uneducated, the young or the old. Here's one way that Christianity is so different than other religions. The gospel is open to anyone, everyone, regardless of their religion, nationality, economic place in life. The gospel is for everyone. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of yesteryear, was talking to a group of young children. And he said to those children, I realize you're young, but you are old enough to sin and you're old enough to die. And as long as those two things are true, you need a savior. It doesn't matter what a person's background is. It doesn't matter what his religion is. It doesn't matter what his stage or age in life is. As long as somebody is old enough to sin and old enough to die, they need the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is for everyone. Thirdly, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for the gospel is received by faith. Look at verse 17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Literally, it begins and it ends with faith. For as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The Apostle Paul understood that truth perhaps better than anyone. His life did a complete 180 after his confrontation with Christ on the road to Damascus. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul shares what his life was like before he came to Christ and after he came to Christ. Before he came to Christ, Paul was like so many people you talk to, perhaps like some of you watching or listening right now. You think you're right standing with God is a series of pluses and minuses. You do some good things, pluses. You do some bad things, minuses. But at the end of your life, if your pluses outweigh the minuses, you get to go to heaven. Most all of mankind believes that. Pluses and minuses. Just have more of one than the other, and you're okay. In Philippians 3, Paul said, that's the way I used to view my life. He talked about all of his prior accomplishments that he was depending on to get to heaven. He was a Jew. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was a Pharisee, a keeper of the law, zealous in his faith. On and on and on he went. He thought, that's why I'm going to be welcomed into heaven. But then he says, but then I realized those things I counted as gain were actually loss to me compared to the incomparable joy of knowing Christ. Paul said those things he was gripping tightly as his entrance pass into heaven, those things were actually keeping him from heaven. Because as long as he was holding on to his works, his hand was not open to receive the gift of God's grace through faith. And that's why Paul said, my prayer now, Philippians 3:9, is that I might be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, which is derived from keeping the law, but a righteousness that comes from God through Christ on the basis of faith. The righteous shall live not by works, but by faith. At the beginning of this series, I told you the story of a Catholic monk named Martin Luther, whose life was impacted by this book we're studying, the book of Romans. You remember while he was a professor at the University of Wittenberg that he kept reading the book of Romans over and over again that he was teaching. And there is a phrase in that book that he kept turning over in his mind. It was the verse we're looking at today, verse 17. The righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Martin Luther's son, Paul, recounts this true story in his father's life. He said, as a Catholic monk, his dad, Martin Luther, traveled to Rome as all good monks and all good Catholics would. And they would go while in Rome to the chapel of St. John. And there in the chapel of St. John, there was a stone staircase made with stones that supposedly had come from Pontius Pilate's home. And those stones were stained red. They were said to be stained with the blood of Jesus himself as he ascended those stairs to stand before Pilate. And so pilgrims from around the world would come to the chapel of St. John. And there they would kneel at the base of the staircase, and they would kiss the first level that contained the stains of Jesus' blood. And then they would painfully, on their knees, bring themselves up to the next level and pray for hours, and then the next level. And they felt like as they made that painful ascent up the stairs that somehow they were ensuring the remission of their sins and assuring themselves that they would not suffer punishment in purgatory for years. They were there to earn God's forgiveness. And so Martin Luther, a faithful Catholic, made his pilgrimage to the chapel at St. John. And as he knelt there and as he prayed, the words of Romans 1:17 kept coming back to his mind. The righteous shall live by faith. And as he went up to the next level, again he heard the voice louder, the righteous shall live by faith. Martin Luther said there was a war that was going on in his spirit. By fear, said Martin Luther, the righteous will be made right with God. By faith, said the Apostle Paul. And as he made his way to the next level, by fear, said the Roman Catholics. By faith, said the Word of God. By fear, said those who stood beside me ascending the stairs. By faith, said God, our Savior. The righteous shall live by faith. And when he ascended to the top of the staircase, he stood up, horrified by his own superstition and folly. He descended that staircase. He walked out of St. John's Chapel that day. And his son said, from that point on, the foundation of his life, his ministry, and finally the Protestant Reformation was that verse, the righteous shall live by faith. How is a person made right with God? How can we who are sinful men and women be assured of God's forgiveness? It is not by fear. It is not by works. It is not by ritual. It is not by religion. The righteous shall live by faith. Let's bow together in prayer. You know, we often ask the question, if you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say to him? Here's the only problem with that question. If you wait until you find yourself standing before God to answer that question, you've waited too long. That's a decision you have to make on this side of the grave. What you're depending on, what you're trusting in to be welcomed into heaven, is it through your works that you're trying to earn God's approval? Or is it by God's grace received by faith? By believing what the Bible says, that you and I cannot save ourselves. We're not good enough to earn God's forgiveness. Believing that when Jesus died on the cross in some inexplicable way, he took the punishment from God that you and I deserve. When we trust in Christ as our Savior, we're saying, God, there's nothing I can do, but praise God, you've done it for me by sending Christ to die for me. Right now, I'm trusting in Christ and Christ alone to save me from my sins. I cannot end this service without giving you a chance to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, if you would like to make absolutely sure that when that day comes, and it is coming, when you stand before God, he won't be quizzing you, he will be welcoming you into heaven based on your faith in Christ today. Today, if you would like to have that assurance, I want you to pray this prayer with me silently, whether you're here in day one watching this broadcast. Today, if you're ready to receive God's gift of forgiveness through faith, pray this with me. Dear God, I know that I have failed you in many ways. I'm truly sorry for the sin in my life. But I believe what I heard today, that you love me so much, you sent your son, Jesus, to die on the cross for me, to take the punishment that I deserve for my sins. And right now, I'm trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone to save me, to forgive me of all of my sins. Thank you for forgiving me. Help me to start living the rest of my life for you. In Jesus' name. Now, with every head bowed, every eye closed, no one looking around, today, if you prayed that prayer with me and you really meant it with all of your heart, would you raise your hand wherever you are? Yes. God bless you. Yes. 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 Many of you. And day one, you raise your hand as well. God bless you. I want to tell you on the authority of God's word that if you did that or you prayed that prayer and meant it, you've done everything the Bible says you need to do to receive God's gift of forgiveness. Now, here's what we're going to do. In just a moment, we're going to stand to sing our hymn of invitation. Today, if you prayed that prayer and you really meant it, I'm going to ask you to do this. As soon as we stand, as soon as the music begins, I want you to slip out of wherever you are and just come meet me here at the front. Say, Pastor, I prayed the prayer. I promise I won't embarrass you or ask you to say anything to the crowd. Just tell me that you prayed the prayer. I'll be able to pray for you. The decision to become a Christian is a public one. It's something Jesus said we do publicly. If you will confess me before men, Jesus said, one day I'll confess you before my heavenly Father. But if you deny me, if you're ashamed of me, one day I'll deny you before my Father. So today, if you really prayed that prayer, I want you to come and meet me with me here at the front. I have a booklet I want to give you about what it means to be a Christian. But no, you've taken that step, that most important step, to having a right relationship with God. Now, there are others of you here. You're already Christians. But perhaps there's some kind of barrier between you and God right now, some area of disobedience that is keeping you from experiencing God's blessing in your life. Today can be a new beginning for you. To just say, God, I don't want to live apart from you. I don't want to miss all the good things you have planned for me. Today, I'm rededicating every part of my life to serving you. I want today to be a new beginning for me. If that's true of you, we invite you to come as well. Maybe there's some here today who would like to come, as in our first service, to come and join the fellowship of our church. You're looking for a church home where you can be encouraged in your faith. You may be a single adult. a couple, an entire family. We don't care what your background is. We welcome you to come today. Father, we thank you for grace. Grace that is able to erase all of our sins, no matter what they are. Father, I thank you for those who've already indicated their desire to trust in Christ as their Savior. Give them and others the power, the courage to stand up, coming and responding to your invitation. For it's in the saving name of Christ we pray. Amen.
On behalf of Dr. Robert Jeffress and everyone at PTV, thank you for joining us today. Our hope and prayer is that the biblical truth of this message will continue to be a blessing to you as you apply it to your life. For more bold, biblical, and practical messages by Dr. Robert Jeffress, we invite you to visit the Pathway to Victory website at ptv.org or call our special order line at 214-969-2400. May God bless you richly on your Pathway to Victory.